Now, Matthew's Gospel, I love preaching in the Gospels. For the first time in my ministry, in my 60s, I preached through a whole Gospel. That was the Gospel of Luke. But one of the things, the great things about the Gospels is that they demonstrate that the Christian faith didn't just spring up from nowhere. It came from a brilliant history in which God's mighty acts were demonstrated in the experience, the troubles, the warfare involving the children of Israel. And you see again and again how the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment, the completion of a great history that has gone before him and which prepared for him and pointed towards him constantly. So in chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel, you have the history of Jesus, in a sense, from Abraham to David, from David to the exile, from the exile to the birth of Jesus. And then in Matthew 2, the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Israel before him, goes down to Egypt and then comes from Egypt back to the promised land. At the beginning of his ministry, like Israel before him, he spends 40 periods of time in the wilderness being tempted. And just like Israel was tested for 40 years in the wilderness. And then like the new Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ invades from the wilderness. He invades the promised land. But this time not killing Midianites and Perizzites and Hittites and Jebusites and the other ites. He attacks Satan's kingdom. And he casts out demons from people. He heals people of their sickness. And then in chapters 5 to 7, like the new Moses, he goes up the mountain and he hands down the law of the new covenant to the children of Israel. And the children of Israel are now no longer 12 tribes. They are 12 apostles that he has called to himself. Then at the beginning of chapter 8, Matthew gives us a glimpse of how the new king builds his kingdom. There are three miracles followed in verse 18 of chapter 8. By a verse about what it means to be his follower, what it means to follow him. Then there are another three miracles, followed in chapter 9, verse 9, with the story of a tax collector who followed him. See, he's showing us what it means to be a follower of the king, to be a disciple of the master. And then there are four more miracles, maybe three if you roll two of them into one. The story of the hemorrhaging woman and the dead child. And that's followed by the Lord sending out his followers to take up warfare against the enemies of his kingdom. That's chapter 9, verse 35 to chapter 10, verse 4. That's the background to what I want to say to you today. It's a brilliant fulfillment, completion of that great history that begins with Adam and goes on through Abraham and on right to the Lord Jesus Christ and on to us today. I want to do something rather startling today. I want to share this with you in three points, which is quite unusual for preachers, I'm sure. The first one is the king's on the march. The king's on the march. Jesus went through all their towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. So he's on the march. The king's going through the villages and he's coming to pronounce the kingdom. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now Matthew has just told us, just before this little passage, Matthew's told us two important stories about blindness and demon possession. Two blind men have their sight restored, and a man who's been a prisoner of Satan, demon-possessed, who's not been able to speak for years, is set free, and he's able to speak for the first time. And those two miracles are actually a kind of, they're kind of parables of the state of the human race, because by nature we're all blind, and by nature we're all prisoners of the kingdom of Satan. So those two little miracles are kind of a demonstration of the condition of the human race. We need to be given sight, and we need to be set free. to become the children of God. And I think it's brilliantly captured in Charles Wesley's great hymn, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." Those are my chains. I was a prisoner. "Fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. I could see. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." So I think there are those two visual aids in chapter 9 of blindness and imprisonment, slavery. And then after these visual aids to the king's power, we find this new Joshua, and that's actually Jesus' name, isn't it? When his mother called him in for dinner, she would shout Yeshua out in the street. He was Joshua. This new Joshua starts to attack Satan's kingdom, to take possession of his kingdom. But unlike the kings and the emperors of his day, he marches to a different tune. He doesn't fire arrows. He doesn't throw spears. He doesn't gather an armed band of followers. He goes to these towns and villages with a message of love. He shows compassion on the sick, and he helps them physically. He shows compassion on the ignorant, those who are ignorant of the truth of God. He educates them. He teaches them in their synagogues about the mighty works of God, the truth about which he himself is the embodiment. And it's education and health. That's what our general elections are always about, isn't it? They're going to do more for education. They're going to give us better health. Education and health. Well, the Christian church in its mission is often about that. The best hospitals and the best universities traditionally have been built by people who love the gospel and who care for men and women and their needs. Preach the gospel, provide for the poor and the needy. And when the church has been at her best, she's always been concerned, like Lord Shaftesbury, like George Muller, she's always been concerned to help those, not only to teach them the gospel, but to help them with their physical and emotional and psychological needs. Did you know that by 1917, the Church of England had nearly 70,000 parish visitors? 70,000 parish visitors who were basically social workers going from house to house, providing blankets and food and various other things, coal and gospel literature to people up and down this land. They were all gone by the beginning of the Second World War. They were all gone. Nearly all of them were gone. And the state has begun to do it. The state can't do it, because the state isn't motivated by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The state doesn't come with compassion. It comes with budgets. For here comes a new king. He's on the march. He's establishing his kingdom. But it doesn't look much like much of a kingdom at the time. Power and glory belong to Rome and to the man who ruled, the Italian who ruled in that great city. The known world was dominated by the Roman legions from England across to, from Britain across to the far reaches of the Middle East and around the northern regions of Africa. It's the domination of the Roman Empire was almost universal, and Pax Romana had been established across the Mediterranean basin. Now here comes a new king. What's he doing? He's visiting villages in an outpost, a tiny outpost of the Roman Empire. He's helping sick people get better. He's teaching nobodies about the glories of the kingdom of God. And his army consists of a ragtag bobtail outfit of various accountants and fishermen and one or two fairly dubious characters. These are his 12 men. That's how the kingdom nearly always comes. The world being conquered village by village through the power of a weak message, a little tiny mustard seed of a message, and the perseverance of a caring minority. And I've got to say to you that sometimes when I look at my news and I get on my iPad and see what's going on in the world, it sometimes looks to me like power is in the hands of the great military nations. and that power and influence is in the hands of those nations who are oil-rich, have unimaginable oil-rich wealth beyond our imagination. But Matthew is saying to us, believe this. The king is on the march with a message of hope and a ministry of compassion. And in the end, when all the kingdoms of this world are no more, his is the only kingdom that will be left standing. It begins in this tiny little outpost. The few men gathered around the Bible teacher who cares for the sick and the blind and the deaf and the demon-possessed. He cares for them. And his kingdom is being established. There are thousands of groups of your brothers and sisters around the world at this present time who are at the mercy of the powers that be. Or so it seems. They feel powerless before political and religious opposition. They feel tiny little weak minorities. We have a man in our church who visits Pakistan once or twice a year. He goes up into that northwestern place where over 100 Christians were killed recently with the explosion in a church in Peshawar. That's where he belongs. That's where he comes from. He was converted to Christ some years ago, many years ago, and he goes out visiting this northwestern frontier province of Pakistan, the Swat Valley. And there he finds in village after village little groups of Christians who've been converted by listening to the radio, brought from Islamic darkness to know the brightness and the beauty of Jesus Christ. He visits them to encourage them. They've got no books, they've got no colleges. They're being led by men who listen to the Christian broadcasts on the radio. But there, under the shadow of Islam, Christ is building his church. Tiny little minorities, scared to make themselves known. And there they are, Christ establishing his kingdom. It's always like that. It always seems like a little minority overshadowed by the powers that be, building the kingdom of Christ. The king's on the march. King's on the march. Point number two. The conscripts are called to beg. Conscripts are called to beg. And when he saw, verse 36, the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. When you look out at this world through the eyes of King Jesus, you see a heart-rending thing. You see a world of massive need. Picture is of lost sheep. They're bleating with hunger and panic. They're at the mercy of the wolves of this world, particularly the wolf of death who's coming to get them, and they don't know. They're trying to make their way through life, trusting in riches, trusting in possessions, trusting in pleasure, trusting in popularity and celebrity. They've wandered into ways of thinking and living that are actually self-destructive. They're at the mercy of lying philosophies that promise them everything and deliver nothing. The NIV uses two words here, harassed and helpless. New King James Version is weary and scattered, wandering around on paths that lead nowhere, unsure and insecure about life and about what it means. And when the Lord Jesus Christ looks out upon this group of people, these thousands, these millions of people that he can see there around him and across the world, he has compassion. The Greek word literally means he was moved in his bowels. When John Wesley visited the societies in the 18th century, one of the questions he used to ask people when they came to visit him was, "Are you straightened in your bowels?" And he wasn't referring to a medical condition. He was asking whether they felt in their hearts the needs of a lost world. He was moved in his bowels. He had compassion. And what's the response of the king to the world's need? But if we are able to look out upon this world through the same kind of eyes and with the same kind of perspective as the Lord Jesus, if we truly can see that all the men and women around us are harassed and helpless, are weak, are weary and scattered, what will we do? We'll start to beg. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Beg the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest. We're moving, you see here, from the sheep metaphor to the harvest metaphor, but we're still out on the farm, mercifully. The world needs the gospel now. It's ready now. It's always now in the kingdom of God. It's never next week or next year. There's never going to be an optimal time when mission will be more conducive to success. Now is the time to roll up your sleeves, get down on your knees, and beg the Lord of the harvest to send forth workers into the harvest field. And the Greek word is a strong word. It's not just ask and maybe you'll get a reply sometime. The Greek word is sometimes asked, is sometimes used of people who come to the Lord and beg him to deliver their children from demon possession. It wants an answer now. It's insistent. It asks, Lord, the harvest is impossibly great. We are begging you to send forth your spirit, to call men and women into the harvest field, and to supply them and help them to preach the glorious gospel. It's not a patient request, it's an urgent plea. And if we truly were able to look at the world through the eyes of King Jesus, we would become beggars, pleaders, that God would help us. When the harvest ready, isn't there a sense of urgency? Crops are here, they're all white. The rain might come, it might be Blackpool, the rain might come. Beat the harvest to nothing. What do? You get the harvest in, it's now. Now's the time. And you're not going to do it, you're not going to do it in time. What do? The master goes to the local town, he goes to the marketplace, he hires as many men and women as he can to go out into the harvest. Like Boaz, he employs as many as he can to bring in the harvest. More hands, more laborers. No time to waste. It's urgent. When you really understand that there are billions of people in this world who are helpless and weary and harassed and helpless. When you really understand that and you see that maybe 4 billion people who've never heard the name of Christ, you plead with God to do something about it. And that's what prayer meetings are about. Whether it's in your house, it's just you and God, or whether it's in the church with your brothers and sisters, that's what prayer meetings are about. It's about a bunch of beggars who see just how bad the state of the world is, how urgent it is that the harvest is done, and get together to ask God not only to send new workers, but to bless those who are already working. And it's my persuasion this morning, brothers and sisters, that one of the most subtle and damaging works of Satan is to try to stop people getting together to pray. It's one of his works is to try and stop me getting together to pray with my wife morning by morning. Now that we're retired, we can meet together morning by morning to pray. And I've often said in preaching that I don't believe Satan has ever, ever, ever hindered me from watching much of the day with a bag of crisps in my hand. Never been hindered. But oh, to go out to the prayer meeting. Oh, well, better go. They might miss me. And I'm the minister. I'm just kidding there. Can I ask you this, dear brothers and sisters? How many gospel workers are on your heart and in your prayers? Can I ask you how many regions of the world has the head of the church laid upon your heart to pray for as a prayer burden? I have an American friend who went out in the 1950s to Nepal to translate the Bible into a minority language called the Mugger. language, Gary Shepherd. I once asked him what he would do differently if he had his time over again. Because in most missionary societies, you can go when you've got 85% of your financial needs, right? Or 90%. He said, if I had to do it over again, I would not go to the mission field unless I had 50 people promise me that they would pray for me every day. Who are you praying for every day? Who's out there trying to bring in the harvest? The conscripts are called to beg. And thirdly and finally, the conscripts are called to participate. So here's a harvest that's so huge that the workers are always going to have to plead with the master to send them more resources to get the job done. They're to beg him to help them. But then in the very next section, we discover that we get up from our knees and get on with the job. He called his 12 disciples. They're the representatives of the whole church in every age. He gave them power over unclean spirits. They're to go with a ministry of mercy to help people who are sick. We don't have the same miraculous powers as they did, but we still have the same commission. The names of the 12 apostles are these. And the verse 5, 12, Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this is a particularly Jewish phase of the Lord's ministry. Later on in the gospel and in the Acts of the Apostles, you know that there are different instructions when the church is sent out to the Gentile nations. But I think it's still the principles the same. The king supplies them with power, and he supplies them with authority to act in his name, and he sends them out. They're not much of an army compared with the legions of Rome, which had conquered so much of the known world. But their effectiveness didn't depend on them. It depended on the spirit the Lord Jesus Christ was giving to them. The details of the campaign are Jewish, but we can still learn from that. An army of farmers go out to conquer the world with a seed. They scatter a seed. They go out with a seed and a servant heart, with compassion for the needy and the sick and the bewildered and the broken of this world. They go out with a compassionate heart and a little tiny mustard seed of a message that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for the sins of his people, that he rose again the third day to vindicate his suffering, that he's ascended into heaven, that he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. And if you will come to him and trust in him, you can be made right with God right now and for all eternity. That's this mustard. It's a mustard seed of a message. Jesus died and rose again that you might be set free and be brought into the family of God. An army of farmers with a seed. Some of you have seen the film Gladiator, surely. I sometimes play the first 20 minutes. I don't watch the rest. I can't be bothered with the rest. But the first 20 minutes, when they unleash the dogs of war, set fire to the trench, fill thousands of arrows with burning pitch and fire them like a hailstorm falling down upon the Germans. That's the great thing. The Visigoths and the Vandals. And then coming from behind is the general with his cavalry and his dogs of war and firing from the trebuchets, these great balls of fire exploding in the ranks of the enemy. And then 70,000 legionnaires, all with a short sword, all stabbing into the enemy. That's how you fight wars. That's how the Romans fought wars. Here's the king. Here are his followers going out with a bunch of handful of seed. Scattering the seed. Jesus died for your sins. We're in Fleetwood Market yesterday morning. Try to talk like this, you know. Try to get back to me roots. There's a lady there, right in the middle of 350 stalls, selling Bibles, selling Christian books, right in the middle of Fleetwood Market. I felt really proud of her. one amongst 350 stalls devoted to the spreading of the seed of the Word of God. The kingdom of Jesus goes forth with this kind of army, message of a crucified Savior, serving the people around them with compassionate desire to set people free, help them in their physical, psychological, emotional suffering. Even when they oppose and kill us, we go right on caring and sharing the truth. And right now as we sit here, the Church of Jesus Christ is more widely attacked and persecuted today than at any other period in its history. Bombs in Pakistan, imprisonment and labor camps in North Korea, restrictions and attacks in Afghanistan and Iran and Iraq and Egypt and Syria and Indonesia, and so on and so on and so on. But by means of this ragtag and bobtail army, as is represented here, with this pathetic little message of a dead king who rose from the grave and endured the judgment of God for the sins of his people, with that message, we're going to conquer the world. And when the last day comes and Christ is seen as king over all the universe in a new heavens and a new earth, there'll be men and women from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, every culture, every language group on earth represented amongst the multitude that no one can count. So we're to do everything we can in the place where the Lord has settled us, Southport, wherever it is. We take this commissioning seriously. We beg him to send out more workers for the harvest. And then we get up from our knees and we do everything we can amongst our neighbours and our friends and in our church to be creatively engaged in mission in order to make this message as widely known as we possibly can. Two couples from our church in Moneyhull are in Birmingham, are right now out in Burma, or Myanmar as we call it now. It's a Buddhist stronghold, so little light. Adoniram Judson, great Baptist missionary, went there with his wife in the 18th century. And they're there serving disabled leprosy patients. People that the government don't care about, traditionally. Disabled people in Myanmar are an embarrassment. To be hidden away from polite culture. And they're there to help them, to minister to sick bodies, to do physiotherapy. They've developed a wonderful organization. They're fighting for disabled people at government level. They're loving them, and they're caring for their disabled bodies, and they're telling them the good news that in Jesus they can be reconciled to God forever. That's such a great encouragement to me, that work. It's what they're doing at Caring for Life. It's what we're trying to do for Just Caring Midlands. We're not much of an army, but the Lord God Almighty is with us. I expect you feel a little bit like that in Southport. A little bit of a minority, not very strong in comparison with the great needs around us. Walking through the foot of the tower, Blackpool Tower, last night, thousands of young people gathering to drink, to vomit in the street, inappropriately dressed, harassed and helpless. Not much of an army, but the king will do his work. He will establish his kingdom. He'll build a church with a bunch of people who feel inadequate and a bit overwhelmed, but who believe in the invincibility of the kingdom of Christ. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we feel so weak sometimes compared with the need of our nation. We are increasingly despised and disregarded by the powers that be, our lawmakers are increasingly making laws that are a disgrace when compared with the standards of God's holy justice. We see around us millions upon millions of young children growing up who have not one single idea about who Jesus is. and we feel so weak. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would send forth laborers into this harvest field. Pray that you would bless the church here in Southport, this Grace Baptist Church. Bless its ministries, bless its leaders and its members, and grant that in our weakness we will punch above our weight because of the presence of your Spirit with us. And I pray that you will reap a harvest here in Southport of men and women coming to repentance and faith through the ministry of the Word of God. Hear our prayer. Do it for your glory. Do it for the glory of your Son, we pray, because in the end you've promised to give him all the nations of the earth as his inheritance. We ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen.